Lord, thank you. Thank you. Thank you for bringing us together. Thank you, Lord, that we can come together to experience fellowship with each other, Lord, and with you. How good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. We thank you for the unity that we enjoy with each other and with you, as Yeshua prayed in John 17, that we might be one, even as you and the Father are one. Oh, Lord, make us one, one with each other and one with you. We thank you for your word. Lights our path. It reproves and corrects and instructs in righteousness, and we thank you for its wonderful effect in our lives in changing us into the image of your Son. We thank you for teaching us and leading us by its light, for conforming us, and for causing us to be the fragrance of Christ to you. We give you praise and thanks for this time and ask that you lead us in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Well, last week when I left here, I felt somewhat unsettled in that there were a number of things that were asked during class that stuck with me. And I didn't feel I completely answered them. I was kind of wishing Jen would be here too, because she raised one of the points that really stuck with me. And or she asked a very simple question, but the question stuck with me. And it was a result of my quoting last week, Matthew 7, verses 11 and 12. And so what I was hoping to do was to spend the first several minutes tonight reviewing some of the points from last week. And it might take us a while to get through this, actually, but I think it's important. So the Lord had me to put some notes together, a full page of notes, to go through it. Matthew 7, verses 11 and 12, Jesus says, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good gifts to those who ask him?" That's a sermon unto itself. But her question was on verse 12, "And everything therefore," and the word therefore, if you write in your Bible, should be underlined or circled or something, "in everything therefore, treat people the same way you want to them to treat you. For this is the law and the prophets." And she understood the part about the law. But what's this about the prophets? Like, what authority do the prophets have and what role did the prophets play? She didn't ask all that, but that's what I got from it. And that's the burden I felt I wanted to be able to answer for myself and for her and for you. So this business in verse 11 of Matthew 7 says, or in verse 12 actually, "In everything, therefore, treat people the same way that you want them to treat you." We all know that. I think it was John Wesley in 1750 who was the first one to call that the golden rule, a sermon of John Wesley. But I want to point out a couple of things about this, because it's even a subject here in James. Treat people in the same way you want them to treat you. Both biblical law, Leviticus 19:18, it's such an important verse for our discussion that I'm going to write that one down, Leviticus 19:18. And Romans 13:10. The idea of treating others with the same way that you want to be treated. While it sounds very fundamental, we can learn it as a child, but it sometimes takes a lifetime to master, because we tend to treat others in a more legalistic way than we do ourselves. We hold others sometimes to a higher standard than we might even hold ourselves. Both of these scripture references define the positive commandment to love and treat others as we want to be treated, stated in a positive way. Galatians 6:2 tells us that one who observes this basic principle will fulfill all the basic principles of the law the way that God had intended them. It's phenomenal. All you have to do is, I'll add Galatians 6:2 to the list, because all you have to do is that one verse. And that's the whole Bible. That's the essence of everything Jesus came to tell us. So what role did the prophets play in all of that? This is the law and the prophets. Now that phrase, the law and the prophets, was used, if you ever did a word search online, it's a phrase that occurs maybe a dozen times in the Gospels. It's a popular line. It's used often. So the prophets were held, in my opinion, by Jesus on an equal level with the law and the words that they brought forth. Now, what's a prophet's job? I'll give you a hint. The prophet has two basic jobs. What is that? Okay, to speak about the future. Obviously, it better be the truth, or he's not really a prophet. So he's, what's another word for speaking of the future?
Declare.
Prophesy. Foretelling, prophesying. Okay, we'll say, foretelling, prophesying.
His main purpose is to be God's voice, to warn the people.
To warn the people. So he's not only foretelling, but the other word for what Mike is saying is forthtelling. In other words, thus saith the Lord. Forthtelling. I believe it's in 1 Corinthians 14 that prophecy is given to the church for edification, exhortation, and comfort, different translation says. Comfort of the church. Exhortation. What's exhortation? If I exhort you, what am I doing?
That can break you up, encouraging.
Encouraging you. I'm sorry? Okay, yeah. Otherwise, he's not tickling your ears. He wants you, encouraging you forward, higher up, too. Encouraging you to a higher standard, to a God standard. He's trying to shine the light of God's word on our lives. And that's what a prophet basically does. Between foretelling and forthtelling, he has accomplished his purposes of being a messenger of God. Just a couple of snippets of scripture, you can do with him as you will. Matthew 11:13. For all the law and the prophets, Jesus said, prophesied until John. All the law and the prophets prophesied until John. What is John the Baptist distinction? What makes him, what's his title? A forerunner is a good one. Mm-hmm. Baptizer, yep. He's the last. Believe it or not, you're going to look at me like, huh? Come on. What? You're missing a couple of words in there.
He's the last prophet who died in Christ.
He's the last Old Testament prophet. He died before Christ was crucified. He had a measure of the Spirit within him, as I believe all prophets did, but in a sense, John the Baptist was the last of the Old Testament prophets. He came in the spirit of Elijah. I don't really, I wasn't going to go there, but ahoy there. Matthew 22:40. Another snippet. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. Just want you to see the law and the prophets going together. Jen, if you're listening to this recording, I hope you understand what this is getting at. Luke 13:34. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. Prophets were sent, and the Lord held them accountable for how they treated the prophets. Jerusalem killed the prophets. And here's a big one, Revelation 19:10. Does anyone happen to know that one off the top of their head? When you see it, you'll think, I've read that before. The the function of the prophet. What is the ultimate function of a prophet? Old Testament or New? Every prophet bears witness of Jesus. Any prophet who isn't pointing to Jesus is no prophet. It must be just volume one then. There's more than 300, but...
Wow.
But you don't have to be... I mean, every prophet, even a New Testament prophet, had better be pointing to Jesus, because the spirit of all prophecy is testimony of Jesus. I bear witness of the King. That's the purpose of prophecy. Otherwise, there would be no edification involved, no exhortation, and no comfort, because He is the one who brings us comfort through His Spirit. And also in the role of forthtelling, Micah. I picked some scriptures at random to. I'll wrap this up if I can, but Micah 6:8 I chose in the role of forthtelling. Micah 6:8, He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. A wonderful scripture that takes the law and puts it in words not found in the law, but the essence of it is. It's a teaching of the law to the people. And that was Micah's job. If you don't have Micah 6:8 highlighted in some way, do it, because it's just one of those key verses of the minor prophets. I chose four from scripture to show the power of the prophet. Isaiah 66:2. For my hand, the Lord says, made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. Isaiah is teaching the people not only forthtelling, but he is revealing to them the nature of the God they serve. If you know him better, you can serve him better. You want to have a relationship, husband with wife, wife with husband, with children, you have to know them. How can you be a blessing to someone you really have never met or you don't have a good, close relationship with? So Isaiah was revealing what the Lord had given him to say about the Lord. To him who is humble and contrite in spirit, who trembles at my word. Anyway, that's another sermon in that one. Zephaniah 2, verse 3. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the earth, who have carried out his ordinances. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. Each one of these could lead me to another sermonette, but I won't. The last one I'll give you is John 1, verses 22 to 24. Then they said to him, that is to John the Baptist, who are you, so that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? And John answered them and said, I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said in Isaiah 40, verse 3. Everyone was pointing forward to the Lord. Fulfillment of prophecy, everything was pointing down towards Jesus. If all the prophets were standing in a line, they'd be pointing down history to Jesus. The prophets of the church today should be pointing all to Jesus. So that was, maybe I did this just for me, but I'll tell you, it was a blessing to me to come through it and to confirm for myself what does it mean, the law and the prophets. The prophets were considered a very much in intrinsic part of the teaching of God's word. He didn't just leave it with the law. He sent the prophets to help. In the church, we weren't left without the Holy Spirit, but he also gave the church what?
Pastors, teachers, all of
them. Fivefold ministry.
Yeah.
Okay. Pastors, evangelists, teachers, pastors, prophets. So we have this manifold framework for the church to lead the church to Christ and to teach us the things we need to know. Natalie, you spoke briefly also. See, I reflected on last week quite a bit, so bear with me, but you spoke about some issues you were having. Maybe it was with your brother, I don't remember. Your older brother. And I picked out a couple of verses that spoke to it. Praying for those who, quote, despitefully use us. I'm not speaking just to you, so please don't hear it that way. Luke 6, verses 27 and 28. Luke 6, 27, 28. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Simple, huh?
Well, the Holy Spirit worked on me that night, so Dave and I are
super.
Doing great.
Like I said, I'm...
Yeah,
I love the way Jesus put it, though, in Luke 6:27. But I say to those of you who hear... He was speaking to an awful lot of folks who he knew. And the other scripture I came up with was Matthew 5. Verses 43 through 48. And I know this is all familiar to you, so maybe I'm doing this just for me, but you have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven. Shall I say that again? So that... That's what happens. That's the result of your doing those things. For he causes his sun, S-U-N, to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. It doesn't just rain on those he wants to bless. It rains on everyone, right? For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And different translations, that word perfect is mature, complete. The complete, mature Christian understands those things and prays for their enemies. What did we say last week? For what happens when you pray for somebody?
You can no longer stay angry, bitter, and all of that because you have such well-being for them.
I'll say you have a harder time throwing knives or darts or something at them because you've prayed for them. It changes you. Prayer changes you. And certainly, we're not just talking to ourselves. It will have an impact on people. It has a profound impact. Our prayers are heard on high. Last thing I want to spend a minute on is priorities. I'm not sure if someone raised that as an issue or maybe it was just a general impression I had, but the Lord definitely gave it to me, and this is what I spend my time in the morning thinking about before it's time to get up. Let's just say it's still dark out. How do we spend our time? Our money. How do we decide what we decide? Is it based on expedience? I mean, what's quick? Is it based on cost? Does it make us look good in the eyes of others? How do we decide how we're going to spend our time? I'm not going to answer that tonight. I was told just to raise the questions because I believe the Lord really wants us to consider our priorities. Where are we spending our time? You spend time. The most precious thing you have is time. I've said that before. I'll probably say it again, but we have nothing more precious than time. And if it's in the pursuit of things which are not eternal, I think the Lord will come after us. Because there's lots of ways to spend our time. Some of them are needful, I grant you. You know, everybody needs to eat. Everybody needs to support their family. These are good things to do. I'm not coming against that. But you know the things which are probably not near as needful. And the Lord speaks to us to raise the quality of our investments. into those that pay dividends. So I think I'm not going to repeat any or go into any more than that, but where are your priorities tonight? And the Lord would have you to talk with him about that. And I think I'm through with my sermon. Make God's presence your priority. There's a old book out called Practicing the Presence of Jesus Christ. I think that's Madame Guyon who wrote that, but you take him wherever you go. You bring him. Is it Brother Lawrence? Okay, my mistake. Brother Lawrence. Practicing the presence of Jesus Christ. Wherever you are, he's with you. And if you practice bringing him into every circumstance, into every activity of your life, it's not first this, and then I'll spend a little bit of time with Jesus, then I'm going to go out and meet this guy. No. Jesus is an inherent part of everything that you are doing. As you lay down, as you rise up, and as you walk on the way. You know, he's part of the fabric of your life. And so he's woven into all that you say and do. And if you practice him, you're praying at all. And what does it say in 1 Thessalonians 5? Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks. That's practicing the presence of Christ. And on that theme, I said this last week, and it's my closing comment on this section. James has touched upon what has become a major pathology in our society. It's very common, even among Christians, to be overextended in commitments, to be stressed because of time pressures. Hurry, hurry, hurry. And finally, to become dissatisfied and compulsive people. Observing the sickness of contemporary family life, James Dobson has warned that if the devil can't make you sin, he will make you too busy. And that's just as bad. We are a driven people, unquote. Well, everything there was what I felt the Lord had asked me to share with you this week. So I know it's different than what we normally do, going right into the Word, but there's so much to consider, and you can't really go through James without doing a lot of reflection. At least I can't. And like the book of Proverbs, when you finish James 5, where do you go from there? I'm asking a question that isn't rhetorical. I got to do something else for a living. I really do. Once you finish James 5, the answer I was looking for is you go back to James 1, because this is a learning, relearning, relearning. I'm calling on you. Oh, that's it. Like finishing Proverbs. Does anybody ever finish Proverbs? You go back to Proverbs 1. All right. So, we sort of finished James chapter 4 last week. I will just point out one thing in the closing verses, starting in verse 13 through 17 of James 4. He was talking about the merchants who go to another city and who say, we're going to do this, then we're going to do that, then we're going to do that, and we're going to do, and then we're going to, and then. And James says, really, you can't talk that way. You shouldn't be talking that way because what? What's his point there?
You don't know what your life will be like tomorrow.
You may not even be breathing.
That could be a problem. Boasting about your own plans. What's wrong with your own plans?
Well, if God's in control, it will be done.
What's he in control of?
Everything.
He's in control of the life that you gave to him already. We keep going back to our favorite verse, Mike. It's not your life. That whole mindset needs to permeate every part of us. It's the way it is. Jesus said, You want eternal life? Have I got a deal for you? Here's what I need from you, and here's what I'll give to you in exchange. Eternal life, forgiveness for all your sins, blessings forevermore. I'll be your father. I'll lead you. I'll guide you. I'll protect you. I'll take care of you, lead you in every circumstance of your life. How does it sound? Pretty good?
Yes.
Insurance premiums all paid for. All I need from you is 100%. I need your life. I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live. So how can you go out there saying, I'm going to do this, then I'm going to do that, and I'm going to, wait a minute. Consider the servant. What does a servant do?
Whatever the master says.
And the master tells him, I want you to go to the market today. And the servant says, oh, gee, I got golf plans.
Oh.
What? I maybe I can fit it in tomorrow. You know, does that put it in terms we can understand? I mean, he's the master, we're the servant. He doesn't work for us. Sometimes I've heard preaching which makes it sound like God works for me. Lord, I really need you to take care of this and this, and I'll be back in a couple of hours and we'll talk some more. Wrong. You know, when you've given 100%, everything starts to fall in place behind that. And we have a wrong mindset sometimes because of that pathology that James Dobson talked about. We get so full, so busy, we don't take time for God, when in fact he's the master, we're the servant. You know, the servant, one thing he is available to the master. Master claps his hands. We should say, yes, sir, here we are, reporting for duty. I'm available. What do you need? Anything. That attitude sometimes slips away from us because we get busy with other priorities. And James is telling us at the end of chapter 4, hello, whose life is it anyway? And he uses the word boasting. And what was the other word that we used? Arrogance. Arrogance is, in a sense, is boasting against the truth. The truth is really over here, but you're making a boast which makes it sound like this. And that's not true. So how can you be so presumptuous as to say that when in fact we all know that's not the case, this is the case? So we have to be very careful in the words we say. And like I said last week, it's not that James wants us to be saying, Lord willing, for every other sentence out of our mouth. But it's a mindset that says, hey, I hope to be able to help you next week. You know, it's all these things that you have to understand that you're going to seek God in many areas of your life and all the areas of your life, that he will direct your path and you understand why you're doing what you're doing. I want to help this brother move. I want to help this sister with her circumstances. I want to be able to do the things that are pleasing in your sight, Lord, not because I want to be seen by man. So he'll check your motives. He's thrilled that you want to go and do things. But we have to understand our relationship to him, and this life that we're leading is as his representatives. And in his grace, he sends us forth to do good works in this world. But we can't have an attitude which says, if I need you, I'll call you, God. It doesn't work that way. Like I said a few weeks ago, Lord, bless my plans. You know, I've already made the plans. Please bless them. That's like the girl who, dear mom and dad, I've eloped. Please send money. And the last verse. Strike that. Verse 17 of chapter 4. Therefore, I don't know if everyone starts with that word, but mine in the New American Standard, verse 17 starts with, therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. For among other little key words for students of the word to look at and to have them say, wait a minute, that's one of those trigger words. The word therefore is one that you should take note of. And say, You just need a different Bible, I'm sorry. It is good to check a number of translations. I'm sometimes kind of surprised to see how differently some scriptures, some translations read. What, remember what? Read it.
It says, remember, it is a sin to know what you ought to do and then not do it.
Okay.
What I read says, anyone then, who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it, sin.
Okay.
So.
Well, I'm not going to tell you to circle every so in your Bible. Or every then, you'll be circling all night. The point is that there are keywords, and sometimes it's fun, especially if you can do it online and it doesn't take long. You can put a half dozen translations side by side and see how they read. And sometimes it's markedly differently. So chapter 4, we in the first 12 verses, we discuss the pull of worldliness and that, what an attraction it is to the believer, or what shall I say, it's a distraction. The things of this world are a strong distraction. And wealth, which the discussion of wealth actually begins in chapter 4, verse 13, and goes into chapter 5, verse 6, the discussion of wealth and its distracting ability. We'll talk more about that in a minute, but wealth has a great magnetic property that attracts us not only to it, but to continue pursuing it. And when you have your eyes on something, what can you say is true about something else? If you have your eyes on this, you probably don't have your eyes on that. It's not possible. So if your eyes are after something else, if your priority is over here, which is why we talked about priorities a little bit ago, if your priorities are misguided, one of your prayers during the course of your day, Lord, if this isn't of you, take it away from me. Turn my eyes away from it. Whatever isn't of you, Lord, blow it away. And if it's really of God, you want it. And if it's not of God, you didn't want it anyway, right? I don't care how much it glitters. It's not, if it's not from him, you didn't want it. Sometimes he'll put those things in front of you to test you, to see if you're paying attention. James calls that a trial. Wait a minute, so if I won the megabucks, that would be a trial? Yeah, it could very well be. Maybe he loves us too much to let us win such a thing, or even play such a thing, but we always think of trials in a negative sense, but sometimes it could be disguised as...
Right.
Doesn't it, Scripture say that even Satan can appear to us as... So not everything that glitters is gold, as they say. Sorry. But that's just the way it is. Wealth is a tremendous distraction, and the Scripture has a lot to say, Old Testament and New, about wealth. And Jesus said what? About? Well, okay, what else? Yeah, and then for camel to pass through an eye of a needle. How difficult it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's not impossible, but it's a tremendous, tremendous distraction, because it's this world's idea of strength. It's a form of arrogance and a form of idol worship. Well, you kind of know that you need Jesus, but you can't formulate any penetrating prayer in your heart, because what did James say? There was a key verse here about chapter 2, verse 5. Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? What a tremendous verse. James 2, 5. Short book, lots of quotes in it. We also touched on the world system is at enmity with God. And the pursuit of its pleasures produces covetousness, envy, fighting, and arrogance. That was chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. The believer's only alternative is submission to God out of a humble and repentant spirit. if your world is starting to fall apart, break the glass and get on your knees. Submit yourself to God. Humble yourself, get on your knees, and God will begin the escape routine that will begin immediately. It's a fact for no matter where you are. We can always get on our knees before God. He will always receive us if we really, truly repent. So if we come to God with a humble and repentant spirit, it produces a transformed attitude towards others as well. See, all of these things that are being recommended or instructed and we're being encouraged to do, it will change us towards other people as well. If it's doing its job properly, if we're holding to these truths properly, it will not only change us, it will change our attitude and our treatment of other people. The more of the word we get in us and assimilate and marinate us, it will help us get closer to this ideal, bearing one another's burdens, blessing one another, loving one another as we want to be loved. Because we become more like Him, how can you be any other way but loving and gracious to other people? It produces a transformed attitude. It doesn't mean that we become tolerant of what? What? Right. Thank you. You might still see, have a friend who doesn't know the Lord and acts in a way which is not pleasing to God. Now, it's not easy, but can you love them anyway? Because of that which we discussed some weeks ago, separating the sin from the sinner. And I don't mean by that condoning. You understand what I'm saying? You're not condoning their sin. At some point, the Lord will give you the words and you can speak to that brother or sister and say, they're not a brother or sister, they're lost, and you can't call them brother or sister at this point, but if you pray for them, and the Lord will change their heart and their attitude, and they'll see the error of their ways. And if it be your will, Lord, use me in that bringing that about. Wow, what a privilege to be able to come to that brother and say, look, no, what you're doing just plain isn't right. It doesn't serve the God who watches you and me. If you talk about God in a very real, confident, matter-of-fact way with somebody, your confidence speaks volumes to them. Your boldness, and especially if you can speak the truth in love in the midst of that, because it will change circumstances as you watch. It will change the truth on the facts on the ground. Okay, and as we finish this chapter of chapter 4 out, the teaching is that the spirit of submission and humility should be applied to any attempts to accrue wealth. Scripture doesn't teach that money is the root of all evil. Remember that, right? We know that. What does it say?
Love.
Love. So it's that attitude that changes everything. Otherwise, we wouldn't ever be able to accrue wealth. God wants us to, as long as it doesn't own us. Because wealth can lead to pride and injustice and selfishness, as we're about to read here in chapter 5. The power of wealth to pollute and to contaminate what the Lord is trying to do in our lives. So we'll start chapter 5. Now mine, chapter 5, starts with, "Come now, you rich." And what does other translations say?
Next
what?
That's what it says, next comma, a word
for the rich. Wow. All right. Go to.
Look here.
Oh, looky here. Yeah, I like that. The down-home country edition. I like it. The good old boy Bible. I like it.
Yeah, I wonder what it says after that. Because mine says something pretty. Weep and howl.
Yes. Weep and howl, yes.
Mine says wail. Weep and wail. I like wail better than howl.
All right. Come now is an expression meaning let's be reasonable here. Let's stop and consider. It's a pause that gives us an idea that he's trying to introduce discipline and wisdom into a situation that's out of control. This chapter is an effort by James to address a number of things. And if we look through the whole chapter, one of the surprising things that it appears that he's trying to accomplish is to have us examine to what extent our lives are directed by the knowledge that Christ is coming back. We seem to have lost that, and a number of commentators I've read feel that even in the church today, where is that in 2 Peter, where it says, where is the sign of his coming? All things continue as they have from the beginning. I think that's 2 Peter 3. We've lost the sight of the fact that Christ is coming back soon, very soon. We see prophetic signs all around us, and yet we kind of live our lives oblivious to the fact that Christ is coming back. James is going to, among other things in this chapter, remind us that Christ is coming back. And there are some cross-references which are things for us to consider. Much of our thinking and behavior is shaped by what we can see of present circumstances or past events. So we are the product of everything that we've experienced and things that we know to be the truth in front of us now and past events. But Scripture speaks forcefully of Christ's return as a fact that should be directing how we live now. Christians are to be motivated by the certainty of this future event, and I will say future soon event. I think of the 10 virgins, and I won't even go into the story because you already know the story. But how many of the 10 virgins thought they were ready?
Or all 10. Actually, all 10.
All 10 thought they were ready. And as often as I hear that parable used, they don't seem to drive home that point very well, those who preach it. But all 10 thought they were ready to go. And they thought, well, yeah, I don't have any oil. I can always borrow from those. I can get by on the strength of other believers when the time gets close. You know, if I see the end, I'm just going to run over to this person or that one. We have to have oil within ourselves. We have to have the strength of God in ourselves because that day is coming, and it's when it comes, it's not going to come with a drum roll, is it? What did Jesus say?
Like a thief in the night.
And an hour when you don't expect it. So we're thinking, well, gee, yeah, but I heard that this prophecy has to happen first and this event has to happen, and I think we haven't gotten to this yet, so it's not coming anytime soon. Be careful for that because no one knows that day or hour. James writes now about a forward-looking position of faith in which the realities of the future affect outlooks and behavior in the present. If you know that you have a test tomorrow as a student, what are you going to do tonight? Oh, that's a bad question. I won't look at Ezra when I ask that question. If you have a test tomorrow, you're going to study the night before. So future events affect your present behavior. I mean, you can think of 1,000 other examples. If you know that something is going to be coming, you're going to prepare beforehand because you have to rise to meet this challenge. James is trying to have us rise to meet this challenge as well. His flow of thought can be outlined in three sections, evident in three is in chapter 4, verse 13, here in chapter 5, verse 1, and then again in chapter 5, verse 7. The first two begin with the identical words, now listen, as it says in the NIV, or come now, as it says in the New American Standard. And they're negative in tone. It's like he's in the midst of scolding them in the prior chapter, and he starts this chapter with come now. It's like, hey, get real. He's getting their attention with that, trying to change their attitude, saying, how can you be thinking this way when Christ is coming back? How can you be acting this way when Christ will be returning soon? So he's holding up the fact of Christ's soon return and saying, this is how you act before the Lord returns? Get real. Wake up. You're dreaming. This can't be. But in the third section, which starts in chapter 5, verse 7, he returns to a more loving address and uses the word brothers along with the word then, showing that his thrust here will be his conclusion from all the statement which he had made up to that point. And we'll see that together. The three sections are tied together and can be summarized as don't be arrogant, don't be materialistic, instead be patient. And I've read numbers of commentators on this, and I have my own opinion, which I will share with you when we get to that point. This first section I'm entitling The Rich and the Illusion of Wealth in verses 1 to 3. The Rich and the Illusion of Wealth. There's two teachings in that. One point I wanted to make first is that most of us here don't consider maybe ourselves to be rich. If I asked, no one ever will, but if anyone ever asks, who in here is rich? What's the thought process? And you say, well, I'm not rich. Why would you say you're not rich?
Because my checkbook says I'm not.
Why would you say you're not rich?
But I'm rich in other ways that are eternally.
I'm not trying to get personal here, but some people would say you're not rich because, oh, you think I'm rich. We compare ourselves to other people, and we say, we're not rich. Have you ever seen the houses in Falmouth Forsyth? Have you ever been down to... The point is, we are rich. Mm-hmm. We are rich in wealth when compared to what? Say...
Third world countries.
Third world countries. They would come here and say, wow, look at all you've got here. And we've looked at it for so long, we don't think we're rich. Mm-hmm. We just take it all for granted. Do we remember to thank God every day for the riches we have, we enjoy? Instead, we complain, oh, this old car. Wow, you have a car?
Right.
So, consider the idea of wealth, and that's one thing that's not really in the vein of what James is trying to get at here, but I just wanted to reframe our thinking of the word rich when we hear it. Verse 1, come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. So James has worked to develop the idea in this book of our complete dependence on God. Okay. James has showed us in the beginning that the testings of our faith produce endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. We are dependent on God. You're going to encounter trials. God will see to it that we encounter those trials. He wants us to be dependent on him. And he now, of course, rebukes those most likely to live independently from God. What did we say in chapter 2, verse 5? Who are those who are most likely to be dependent on God? The poor. The poor. And therefore, they're the most blessed. Blessed are the poor. They shall inherit the kingdom of heaven. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. Not that poor equals humble. But God will bless us in ways that make us quite rich. But the point is, when you're rich, you tend to be more oblivious to the things of God. It tends to be a distraction to your walk with God. So it tends to make you want to live independently of God and go on a timeshare basis with God. Well, I'll give you 50% of my time. That's all I can spare. I'm a busy man. Yes, sir.
I was just thinking before, you know, we think of money giving, and it definitely opens up possibilities and opportunities. If you think, you know, we've got the one narrow path, how helpful is it to have that many more opportunities, other paths that open up? And it can make it, if you're not focused, it can make it hard to define that one that you need to be on.
Amen.
If you don't have the well, that really simplifies it. maybe it's not so hard to put in the long path.
Where is that instruction played out in what Jesus said? What you just said is 100% true, and Jesus taught it. He said to the rich man, get rid of all your stuff, sell it all, give it to the poor, and come follow me. You're absolutely right. He said, you got too many options? I'll tell you what, give it away. And come follow me, and you will have great reward in heaven.
How did Job do it? How did Job manage to have all that he had?
When you get upstairs, Mike, you get in line with all the people who want to ask Job that. The patient endures. Behold my servant Job, you know. He had a heart after God.
He had all the
testing of his faith produced endurance. Some people go to pieces when the heat comes up. Some people just fall on their face before God when the heat comes up. And I wonder which one I am. I'm sorry? Who did? Oh, his siblings. Yeah, right. You can come from the same batch of cookies, but this particular one reacts so totally differently because the chemistry in this one is different.
Even his wife, she was being
a pain. You notice how his children were taken, his livelihood was taken, his house was taken, his wife he left. I'm not saying anything. I've gone as far as I am going to go on that one, but so James rebukes those who are most apt to live independently of God. He's trying to bring those on the far edge of the flock back to God. He's writing to these people who are on the far edge. Because not only are they falling over, tripping over their wealth, but what else happens? What's going on here? What else happens when you have that issue? When you have an issue, you become a stumbling block to others. You set an example, and so, look what they're doing. And it can be a cause of great strife within a body. That which should have been a blessing can become a stumbling block to many others. If someone is very wealthy and they decide to give all this money to the church to bless it, but they do it in a way which is very showy, and it can cause all kinds of envy and backbiting, and the enemy wants to work his work. We can't underestimate the enemy in his deception, because he's been a deceiver and a liar forever. So he tries to sober up these rich, and he says, "Weep and howl." It's like the style of an Old Testament prophet. James tells the rich to mourn in consideration of their destiny. So let's read verses 2 and 3. Your riches have rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. No, he is the minister with the 2x4 in his hand, his staff of office. His point is that he wants them to be mourning, to seriously reconsider. When somebody is seriously off course, you just kind of make a gentle suggestion to them. If your car is about to go off the road, you think you should turn the wheel an inch to the left? I mean, it seriously off course requires a serious course correction. And James went after the ones who are the farthest out in the flock, who are not only about to self-destruct, but likely take others with them. You become a stumbling block to others. The Lord has heavy-handed words to say to you in Matthew 5 and 6. So he is going after them, yes, in a very clear way, to tell them that their riches are really miseries that are coming at them because they're causing them to stumble. In the life to come, he says, their riches will be revealed as corrupted, moth-eaten, and corroded. James probably refers to the destruction of three kinds of wealth. Stores of food are corrupted or rotted. Garments are moth-eaten. And gold and silver are corroded. Each one of them comes to nothing in its own way. As I heard a preacher say many years ago, you've never seen a hearse pulling a trailer, have you? Point is that with the riches that we are to store up are not of this world. And they're going to be a witness against you, it says in verse 3. The corruptible nature of their riches. Corruptible meaning it's able to be degraded, able to be attacked. You could have $1 million in the bank and it could be gone. What does Scripture say? Cease your striving after money because it will make for itself wings. And especially if it's U.S. dollars. These are things which don't have true value in God's scale. Belshazzar in the book of Daniel was the king of Babylon. And yet God put him on the scale and what? He was found not weighing anything. No, you can build with gold, silver, precious stones. Those weigh something in that Corinthians example. Or you can build with wood, hay, and stubble, and those don't weigh much of anything. Spiritual weight of things that we do is far more important than gold and silver. Spiritual weight. But the corruptible nature of those riches will witness against them, James is telling them. On the day of judgment, it will be revealed that they have lived their lives in the arrogant independence that James has previously condemned, heaping up earthly treasure in the last days when they should have been heaping up treasure in heaven. And that's the example that I cited a few minutes ago, Jesus telling the rich man to sell everything they had, give it to the poor, and they'll have treasure in heaven. And then he says, come follow me. That's Luke 18:22. True riches. True riches. The things that we often pursue in life, are they true riches? Are we going after the gold, silver, and precious stones that God has stored up for us? There are things that you can do with your day tomorrow that are pure gold. I don't know what you're doing. Don't get me wrong. I don't have anybody's calendar. But for my life, I know there are things which God has for me to do that are precious stones. All the money in the world couldn't have bought what this act will do for this person. You know the example as well as I do. And Jesus gave it to us in Matthew 25. You know, I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was hungry. I was thirsty. I was naked. I was poor. I was in prison. Galatians 6:2. Or one another's burdens. Those are all acts of gold stored up for you in heaven. You're spending the most precious thing you have, time, helping someone else. Doesn't get better than that. Verse 4, behold, the day of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of Adonai Tzvaot, the Lord of Sabaoth, which is not to be confused. What's that? Thank you. The pay for the laborers, apparently these rich people have withheld the wages of these laborers, and they've lived indulgently without regard for others. I mean, he's reflecting on an attitude here in James that must have been reported back to him of what these men are doing. They call themselves believers. They cause chaos and havoc within the church, bringing strife and disunity and envy and covetousness and all these things that build on strife. And so James has to deal with them in a forceful manner. I'm amazed that he waited till chapter 5 to get to it. Considering its destructive capability, he could have gotten to it pretty quick, but he did get to it. So they have lived their lives indulgently without regard for others. And I was reminded of the parable in Luke 16, verses 19 to 31, where Jesus tells a story about the rich man and Lazarus, and they both die. And you remember they're separated by this great gulf. And it's a good parable to reread in Luke 16, verses 19 to 31. The rich man had his time on earth, and he lived his life, he lived it up, but he never helped the beggar who was at his gate and just needed a bit from him. But here the poor man was seen as spending his time in eternity in comfort, while the rich man was in agony in Hades. So these men have condemned, and we'll read verse 6, because that's this. Let's see, verse 5, you have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. What does this day of slaughter mean? We'll talk about that. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. So we're talking about an arrogant man. And we're talking about an attitude which other prophets had so condemned. Let's see, I had some scripture written down in Amos. If you read Amos chapter 5, I guess I'm not going to take the time right now to go there, but so much of James 5 reads like Amos chapter 5. It's almost like they were copying each other's notes. The nature of man apart from God doesn't change very much. Amos 5, verses 21 to 24. Isaiah 58, verses 4 to 14. James is calling out the same thing that many of the prophets of the Old Testament did. He's even doing it in a way that they did. Remember, he is very much influenced, being the first book of the New Testament, he's very much influenced by the prophets and by Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount. They have condemned and they've murdered from their position of power. You shall not, Leviticus 19:13 says, you shall not oppress your neighbor nor rob him. The wages of a hired man are not to remain with you all night until morning. A clear directive from Leviticus 19, you shall not oppress your neighbor nor rob him. How have you robbed him? Well, you owe him wages. He's worked for you. You still have his money in your pocket. You have it to pay him and you haven't paid him. God says you can't have that his wages with you overnight. Who knows, but he may not have any food at home and he can't buy anything for his family because you're holding on to his money. While Jesus counted some people among his followers who were rich, such as Zacchaeus and Joseph of Arimathea and Barnabas, we need to be very aware that riches can represent an additional and significant obstacle to the kingdom. I give you Matthew 19, verses 23 and 24 as example. It can be an obstacle to the kingdom. and that the pursuit of riches is a motivation for every conceivable sin, as we know from 1 Timothy 6:10. That's what we talked about earlier. The love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the truth, wandered away from the faith, and pierced themselves with many a pang. In other words, you're lusting after money and all that it, you think, all the joy you think it's going to bring you, when really in your pursuit of it, you'll injure yourself badly. It's not a road God wants you to be on. This phrase, the Lord of Sabaoth, in Hebrew, it's Adonai Tzavaot. Tzava, the singular in Hebrew, means army. And so Tzavaot is plural, the Lord of the armies. Are there armies in heaven? Yeah, anywhere have we seen them anywhere? We ever get a view of them? I should have taken that. Yeah.
Uh-huh. Yeah.
Wait a minute, the one with the oil?
That's the same part.
Is it the same one?
Yeah.
Oh, they were in a battle.
He said make
he wanted Elijah to see what Elijah saw. Wasn't it Elijah and Elijah?
Wait a minute. I bring it up and then I can't tell you the answer if it was Elijah. I think it was Elisha and his servant Gehazi, who they were in the city of Dothan, and yes, there it is. Isn't that nice? It's in 2 Kings 6, verse 20. Actually, back up to verse 16, or verse 15. I'll get it yet. 2 Kings 6, start in start in 15 and work your way down. Elisha prayed. He said, O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. You don't need to see repeated examples of it. One example is plenty good enough for me. It's there. It's real. Elisha had a double portion of the Spirit, right? That's what he asked for after Elijah went to his reward, Elisha did some miraculous miracles, and he saw things which, oh yeah, I see that sort of thing all the time. Lord, open his eyes that he can see. I already see it. Open my servant's eyes. I think that servant's eyes probably were never opened quite so wide before. He saw things he never thought he would see.
Did you say he saw horses too?
Chariots. Horses and chariots. Doesn't it say chariots? I mean chariots without... Yeah. Isn't that movie from 25 years ago, Chariots of Fire? I mean, chariots of fire wouldn't be very good without horses of fire. You got to have something to pull those chariots. Anyway, so that's Adonai Tzvaot, the Lord, not just of chariots and horses of fire, but the angelic host. You know, don't you know that my Father could send me legions of angels? That's another example. I just wouldn't want anybody to think that this is a confusion with the Lord of the Sabbath, as some people say. This is not the same Hebrew word. Lord of hosts. You can also see Romans 9:29 and Isaiah 1:9 for this phrase, which means the Lord of the armies. Romans 9:29, Isaiah 1:9. And it describes God as the warrior, just kind of like the presidential office. I've used this expression before, the office of the President of the United States. One of the titles is the military title, which is Commander-in-Chief. So this is the military title for God. or as you said earlier, Natalie, Lord Almighty. So in verse 4, it says, this has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Of the Lord's, when something reaches God's ears, it means he's aware of it. Not that it's just a figure of speech, because God is certainly aware of everything, but what you're doing isn't hidden from God, is what James is trying to say. You have lived luxuriously, and God sees that while you're oppressing your workers. And Amos 5 certainly makes the same case. Verse 6, you have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. Again, Amos 5. And I think I gave you another, yes, Isaiah 58, 4 to 14. Also Amos 8, verses 4 to 6. It goes on. He doesn't resist you. Often those who are poor and without power in this world have little recourse to justice. But their cries are heard by God, who guarantees ultimately to right every wrong and to answer every injustice. Amos 5:12 says, "For I know your transgressions are many and your sins are great, you who distress the righteous and accept bribes and turn aside the poor in the gate." This is, yes, in the context here we're talking about the rich coming over the poor, but also the powerful, which is normally associated, the rich equals powerful, are oppressing those who have less social status than them and less to fight back with. And so, yes, he doesn't have the power to resist you, because what was also happening in James's day, and that's probably my notes for next week, is that they were also oppressing the poor by taking them to court, suing them for every last penny they had. And there's scripture elsewhere here in the New Testament saying, what's this that you are dragging each other to the courts? What does that do to the image of the church? And what does that do to other believers in the church? So every time there's a sin committed and called out by not just James, but any teaching of Paul, for instance, you have to consider, what impact is it having in the church? These things don't happen in a vacuum, because word gets out. And next thing you know, it's an influence on so many people. Have you heard what so-and-so is doing? People do that. They shouldn't, but they do. And it's a tragedy. It really is. Actually, I gave you Amos 5:12. You can make a note to read verses 11 and 12 for those who take the time to read this sort of thing. If you go home, read Isaiah 10 verses 1 to 4 as well. I can give you 50 cross references. I really rather not. I just want you to see there's continuity from Old Testament to New, and we're in the midst of apart from God. We're proving that apart from God, man makes the same mistakes over and over. And the only way to break the routine for us today, we're no different than these people in James's time, or in Isaiah's day, or in Amos's time. I think Isaiah came 25 years after Amos. Well, it wasn't until the fall that, yes, but once that happened, it was off to the races, yes. So it besets the church like a cancer. The sins of the rich become evident, and it becomes a cancer in the church, and it breeds all sorts of contempt. So his take then in verse 7, and things change. If you remember back to like week 1 and 2, I told you that the characteristics of the of the faith of the believer was discussed by James starting in chapter 1, verse 19 and going through chapter 5, verse 6. James was discussing the characteristics of faith. And then when we get starting in verse 7 of this chapter to the end of the book is the triumph of faith. What faith? The book ends on a positive note of faith will ultimately endure and bring about the reward to those who are seeking it. There is this abrupt change in verse 7. Be patient, mine says, verse 7, therefore, brethren. I don't know if yours has a therefore in it, but mine does. Be patient, therefore. And every time I see a therefore, I circle it. So if I don't have the time right then and there to do it, I can go back and look at to see what the therefore is there for. Yeah, it's important to where I differ from the commentators who come before that I've read is that I believe in verse 7, the people that he's talking to, be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. His tone there seems to indicate to me that now James is speaking to the ones who are being oppressed by the rich. That's the way it seems to me. And the commentators, I can't really tell why, but they seem to feel that, you know, he's being, first he was harsh on them, now he's being gentle to them. No, I think he said what he needed to the rich, and now he's speaking to the ones who have been beaten up by the rich. And they're being oppressed, taken to court, you know, and they're withholding their wages. They're, you know, the righteous don't resist you. God sees all of this, and He is going to take care of it. He's, you know, He's going to right every wrong. Be patient, therefore, brethren, James says, until the coming of the Lord. Behold, the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and the late rain. Be patient. James brought the issue of the ultimate judgment before us in his remarks about the ungodly rich and their destiny. Now he calls Christians, especially those who are enduring hardship, to patiently endure the coming of the Lord. Be patient. The farmer waits. A farmer does not have to does not give up when his crop doesn't come up to harvest immediately, right? He keeps on working even when the crop can't be seen at all. Christians also must work hard and exercise patient endurance even when the harvest day seems far away. And how did the book of James start? Consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And that process that we read in verses 2, 3, and 4 of chapter 1 is a patient enduring. If you don't give up, all those trials will change you, transform you if you're patient. If you give up, what happens? You gain nothing. You've just wasted your time and you didn't learn anything and nothing good came of it. You get to start the test over because God loves you. Yes, ma'am.
I find it very interesting about the crying out in verse 4. If I was waiting patiently, let's say I was wronged and not paid what I should have been paid. When I read that, it's like those wages are crying out to God. It's like they have a voice. I don't know what it sounds like in the kingdom, but it's that phrase is used for blood that's spilled on the ground. The ground is crying out, or the blood is crying out. It's not unseen by the Lord. It's making a noise out there.
That's why the name
it wants to go where it ought to go.
That's right. Every right will be wronged. I mean, every wrong will be righted. He will come and hear. He hears it all. He must have ears that hears frequencies we can't even imagine. Every injustice will be set straight. So it all bears witness against those who have perpetrated it. And we need to understand that. We need to perceive them. James is pleading with them to see it, to understand it, because the God of all righteousness is going to come and render justice for everything. Who wants justice? Who would rather have mercy? All right. Nobody wants that kind of justice because it has a way of not ending up happily. Okay. So the patient farmer doesn't give up. We can't give up. We have to patiently endure even when the harvest day seems far away, even like in Galatians 6:9, grow not weary in well-doing, it says. For in due season you shall reap if you faint not, if you don't give up. So giving up is not in the formula. And then it says, until it gets the early and the late rains. The pictures of the early and late rains should be taken literally, as James intends. He refers to the early rains, which in Israel comes in late October or early November. These were essential to softening the ground for plowing. And then to the latter rains, which comes in late April or May. And when it rains in Israel, it rains. These were essential to the maturing of the crops shortly before the harvest. So each rain served its purpose, one for softening the ground and one for maturing of the crops. There is no allegorical picture of an early and a latter rain, outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the church, the Bible. The Bible does explain that there will be a significant outpouring of the Holy Spirit in these last days, Joel 2:28-29. Acts 2:17 and 18. You know, you've heard the early rain and latter rain used prophetically to talk about the Holy Spirit being poured out. It was poured out in the second book of Acts. It's going to be poured out in these end times. That's not what this is talking about. That's all I'm trying to say. This is a literal early and late rain that James is speaking about for bringing about what the farmer is trying to produce. If he's patient and if he continues seeking and waiting for the Lord and not giving up. Okay, I'm going to stop here, even though we started a bit late. We'll stop at the end of verse 7. And hopefully, if you could try, Lord willing, to come a bit earlier next week so we can start on time. I'd like to see if, I'm beginning to doubt it, but I'd like to see if we could conclude next week. If not, no problem. But I'll also have a worksheet for you, which you're going to have.
It sounds like homework.
Yeah, it's going to be homework. I've tried to decide whether or not to do it here or do it at home, and I'm not sure yet, but we'll see. It's not a test. It's something for you to help reinforce some of the things that we have been reading. Okay. Next week, Passover begins, and it's a significant time, prophetically. Just as Passover begins, there's also a blood-red moon coming. So it should be an interesting time. Be praying for Israel. These are times that Israel especially needs your prayers. Okay. Father, we give you thanks and praise for all that you are doing in our lives and all that you teach us. Help us, I pray. Help us to stay close to you, to practice your presence, and help us to set our priorities properly, in ways that are a blessing to you, a blessing to us. Help us to order our lives aright, to hold ourselves up to you in a way which you show us if we are full, if we're sincere, if we're being hypocritical in any way. Show us the error of our ways, if it be so, Lord, and draw us nearer to you, that we might be more fully confirmed to your image. I thank you for each one here and the work of growth that you're doing. Lord, you're raising us like a crop, just like the farmer does. You're raising us to maturity, and I thank you, Father, for the work that you do in each of our lives, for teaching and leading us and causing us to grow in you. We give you praise and thanks for it all, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Amen.